Guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. Just want to thank you guys for being here. Philippians chapter 3, that's where we are with our passage today. Chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is to differentiate my words from the words of God. Chapter 3, we're starting in verse 12. We'll read down to verse 16. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is God's word. Let's pray quickly together. Father, thank you for your grace. I pray, Jesus, that your spirit would give life to this passage. Father, I pray that the spirit now would do work to redirect and restore some things in our heart, maybe that have been lingering and hanging on for a long time. Father, through your spirit, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, hand and feet to live it out. Lord, we love you. Thank you for Christ. And we pray that he be glorified alone in this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So if you notice, Paul starts this section by assuming that you know what he said in the last section. Okay, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Well, the "this" was something that he had worked out in the last section of the text. And this is a good point for us to just dialogue about the fact that this is a letter that Paul wrote to real people. This isn't a book of haikus or little hyperboles or advices. This is a letter written to real people. And in the same way, when you write a letter to someone or a text message or an email, it's got congruency of thought to it. Paul's letters have congruency of thought. And so often it's hard for us to understand what Paul is saying without knowing what he's already said. Does that make sense? Okay, so what we have gone through up to this point in chapter 3, the first 11 verses, is that Paul has spent time reminding these Philippian Christians how they can have joy in the Lord. And the way that he has done that, really the gist of this teaching, is that joy in the Lord comes when we run from the confidence we have in the flesh and we run to relationship with Jesus. It's running from the confidence in ourselves and running to relationship with Jesus. And on the heels of that teaching, he gives us his resume, if you remember that, which is unbelievably impressive for a first century Jew. And he says, "I consider everything that I have accomplished, all of my background, as rubbish or as sewage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." And then the last three verses of that section in chapter 3, he goes into the way in which he came to know Christ. So he gives us this succinct theology of salvation in three verses. And so starting in verse 9, he talks about us as Christians being justified in Christ. How we have received a righteousness that is alien to us. We have been clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. We've been given the righteousness, the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ as our definition. In verse 10, he talks about how we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. So that's what theologians have called sanctification. So through the indwelling power of the Spirit, we are evermore changed into the likeness of Christ throughout our life. And then verse 11, he talks about this future hope, the glorification in Christ that's coming for all believers that Jesus himself was the first fruits of in the resurrection. And see, it's in the context of him talking about this perfected state in the resurrection that then in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect." Okay, so what Paul is shedding light on in this text is this awkward tension that if you're a believer, all of us live in. And it's the tension that theological, big-headed people types have called the already, but the not yet. Okay, the already, but the not yet. And here's what that means. If you are in Christ, then you have already, by your definition, been declared perfect. If you are in Jesus because of the righteousness that now clothes you, you have been declared perfect. Your identity before Christ was darkness, but in Christ is now light. Your identity was death, but now it's life. Your identity was a lost sinner, enemy to God, but now you are a perfected child of God. See, after redemption in Christ, you are a new creation, entirely different from what you were. So that's the identity that we have. You've been declared perfect. Your identity is perfect in Christ. But what we all know just living this life is that your lives are not perfect. See, so your life has not yet caught up to the identity that you hold. So sin persists. So you exist in this space where you are declared perfect, but you have not yet been perfected. And so this is what Paul is shedding light on here. And the reason he's doing it is because it's thought that there are people in the Philippian church who are claiming that they had arrived at a perfected state of life. Or at the very least, they were teaching people that perfection was possible this side of heaven. And so this would have been a shocking thing for these people, for Paul to start out in his resume section there in verse 6 to say, in regard to righteousness according to the law, Paul says he was blameless. He was perfect. And they would have gotten on board with that because they would have identified in that space. But then in verse 12, he says, but I have yet to been made perfect. I'm not perfect. Even though I was blameless according to the law, I am still a sinner in need of grace. See, and for these people, for them to hear Paul say that I've not yet been made perfect would have indicated that perfection's not something that's possible in this life, in this age. Which again, you just go full circle into this conversation. Praise God that we have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Praise God that our identity is perfect in Jesus, even though our life does not yet exhibit that. So he goes on, starting here in verse 12, and I need to open my Bible back up. He says, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Now, as a family, we have a big backyard, and specifically when it's 105 degrees in Abilene, we become avid blow-up pool in the backyard people. Okay, I've got three kids. My youngest is one. His name's Jones. And at this point, Jones is too young to hang out in the big pool with his sisters. He would die. He would drown. They're very splashy. It wouldn't go good. And so a couple months ago, we bought Jones one of those plastic kind of janky pools that you can get for $6 at Academy for him to splash around in while his sister are in the big leagues in the blow-up pool. Okay, and this was about a month and a half ago. I was sitting there next to Jones splashing around in his pool. I was watching the girls go at it in the big pool, and I was sweating my life away. And so I got up to go to the kitchen and get something to drink. Well, when I got up, my little boy absolutely freaked out. Right? And he's a one-year-old. He's a humongous one-year-old, but he's a one-year-old. So he freaked out, and he just went straight backwards in the pool. And the water was such that it was just deep enough to where his whole head went under the water. And something about him in that space, he became like one of those beetles that you see on the sidewalk that could not get back on their feet if they tried. He's just like legs flailing in the air, head under the water. In my mind, this guy's going to die unless somebody saves him. Okay, so I run over to my son, I pick him up, we embrace one another, we both have a good cry, you know, I mean, we're there for a little bit, because daddy's worried too. And after a few minutes, and we're all calmed down, I decide I'm going to put my son back on the ground, because he weighs 35 pounds. So I'm going to put this kid down, and in that moment, everything in Jones's life became all of his energy, his emotional trajectory, everything in his existence became about one thing, and that was hanging on to daddy, right? So this kid was vice gripped on my neck. He's yanking on my ears. He's doing that thing that kids do with their legs when they're just like trying to climb back up your body when you're putting them down. And there was something about that dynamic with my son that reminded me of this text with Paul. And I think what Paul is describing, this dynamic between himself and Jesus, which, by the way, is a dynamic that exists for all of those who are in Christ, which is that Jesus rescued us not just out of a kiddie pool of our own sin, but an ocean of our own sin. And we weren't floating on the top of the ocean in a life raft. We were dead at the bottom. And he came and got us, gave us life, called us his own, saved us. And you know as well as I do, when somebody saves your life, you don't walk away apathetically like nothing happened. Your life becomes like that of my son in the backyard that day. You vice grip the person who saved you. And so what you see with Paul here is that he has been redeemed. And he says, I press on to make this thing my own because Jesus has made me his own. Paul's pressing on, his straining forward, is that vice grip on the one who saved him. This is Paul saying that I am aggressively pursuing the one who has saved my life. Then in verse 13, he goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forget what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of those awesome Christian verses that often is taken out of context, right? Like, if you went to Christian school, I am confident that verse 14 was on your locker room heading out to the sports field. And what it tells you is you need to forget all the losses in the past. You need to press on towards the goal of the championship. So get out there and do it. Right? And you know as well as I do that he's not talking about a football championship here. He's talking about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus himself. So the prize is relationship with Christ. It's Jesus that Paul is straining forward to. You see back in verse 10, he talks about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, man, if I'm honest with you, verse 13, this idea of Paul saying, I'm straining forward, I'm looking forward, and there's one thing I do. If I'm honest with you, this is one of those texts that I have struggled with for years. And the reason is because Paul frames it in such a way that it seems like it's this really easily accessible task. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you look at this, verse 13, he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but I just do one thing. Okay, there's not even a list of things. There's just one single thing that I do. It's fine. You should do it too. I forget what's back there and I strain towards what's ahead. Right? It's just one simple thing. It reminded me of that scribe in Matthew 22 that goes up to Jesus and he just says, hey man, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, well, you know, there is one greatest command, but really all of the laws can be summed up in this one single command. And I just think about that scribe, this guy who was an expert in the law, like he had to live in accordance with 613 laws in the Old Testament. He had the whole Talmud to exist in accordance with. The Talmud was like 6,300 pages when you put it all together. And so for Jesus to look at that guy and say, there's just one command, and it really sums up everything else. I'm sure there's this like false sense of confidence that starts to bubble up in this guy. Right? Jesus says there's one thing. So he probably is just thinking, man, I got this. Just give it to me. And then Jesus says, the one command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. And at first read, that seems okay. Right? Like that seems moderately achievable. But have any of you ever actually tried to live one single day with everything that you are, all the thoughts that come into your brain, all the energy of your body, the strength of your body, your heart and your soul, everything, loving God throughout that day more than you love anything else on the planet? And then on top of that, trying to love everyone that you come into contact with the same love that you have for yourself. Have you ever actually tried to do that? It's impossible. Like you won't be able to do it. Like your sin prohibits you from loving God with that degree of love. It's an impossible task. It will crush you to powder if you try to make that like the litmus by which you go. We are called to love God, but man, this sheds light again on the great thing that we have in Christ, which is a perfect righteousness. Christ did live in accordance with that law. Christ did live in accordance with that command. He did love God with everything that he's got and his neighbor as himself. And we now have that identity. We're now defined by that. See, but it reminded me of Paul's words here, because I think in a similar way, it gives us the same sense of ease. Because Paul's saying, man, in terms of like pursuing Christ, relationship with Christ, I just do one thing. It's okay. I forget what's behind me and I strain forward towards what's ahead. Have you ever tried to intentionally forget something? It's like the process of trying to forget it makes it more solidified in your brain. Right? Like, and Paul's not trying to forget people's names or like his ATM pin. He's literally saying, I've forgotten all the successes in my life and the big failures in my life. The very things that have defined me as a person, I forget those things and I move forward. I don't know if you guys remember the theatrical masterpiece that came out a few years ago, Napoleon Dynamite. Anybody remember Uncle Rico? Uncle Rico was this old guy that was Napoleon's uncle. He played football in high school. And you see this guy that could never get past the fact that he was quarterback in high school. He's like 40. The whole movie was about him reliving the successes of his past. He couldn't get over them. And as I thought about that, I honestly don't know that I know a lot of Uncle Rico's. I don't know a lot of people that are struggling to get past all the awesome stuff they did in their history. Like, I don't know a lot of people who are just dwelling on all the good things they did in the past. But when you start talking about people that struggle to get past the failures of the past, people who are terrorized by the sins of the past in their present, terrorized by the disappointments, just the way that they see themselves is informed by all the failures, all the sins, all the disappointments that are behind them. Man, that there's not a lot of Uncle Ricos, but in my world, that's pretty much everyone I'm coming to contact with. And honestly, as I was going through this sermon, it may just be the Spirit stirring something up in me, but I myself was just struggling to move past some failures of my own past. To forget things in the past that inform who I am or how I see myself in the present. The lies that I tell myself about myself are all informed by the failures of the past. And most everyone I come into contact has something like that. That when the space of your life gets silent, it's this lie that creeps back up in your mind. And so if you're like me, and you have these things behind you that are informing you in the present, and then you read something like this from Paul where he says, I just do one simple thing. I just forget that junk and I move forward. In my world, that feels like a slap to the face. It's like it depreciates the reality of history. And you're almost inclined to think that Paul was like this little bubble isolated person that never actually lived a real life, never had any problems, until you remember Paul's own history. Before Paul became the writer of 75% of the New Testament and this great pastor of the faith, he was a Pharisee that was blameless to the law, but he was also the guy that coordinated and orchestrated the death of Christian people. And so Paul becomes a Christian, and now he's got to look moms in the face. He's got to look a dad in the face. He's got to look brothers and sisters and friends in the face and say, man, I made a mistake. I killed your son. I had your son stoned to death. And so to see Paul in that light, we then ask the question, how could that guy be the one who's saying, I just forget it and I move forward? Well, I think similar to this command of loving God with all that we are, moving beyond and forgetting the things of the past are not things that we do on our own strength. Jesus himself tells us that we have not been left alone as orphans. What you're going to see is that Paul does not have a head down power through theology, even though I think that's what I was taught as a kid. That you're supposed to just move forward, live right, act perfect, and if it's not perfect, then just pretend like it is. Head down, power through. Look at this, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, this verse gives us a tiny window into a central theme of Paul's writing, and it's a central theme that I think is key to understanding the Christian life. I want to read you a couple other passages from Paul, and we will come back to this passage in just a minute, but Ephesians 1:18. Okay, we're going to run through a couple of these. In this passage, Paul is praying for this Ephesian church, and in the middle of that prayer, he says, "That you, church in Ephesus, may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Paul is praying that these people would know the extent to which the power is that exists inside of them through the Spirit. They have this power that is outside of themselves. It's not a power that they have to muster up. It's a power that they're given. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, he's praying for this church, and this is how he ends the prayer. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul again says, "We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work of every faith by his power." It's his power in us that's doing those things, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him." 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God doesn't consist of talk, but of power." Colossians 1:9-11, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened." Where's the strength for that come from? "You're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy." So we are empowered, we are strengthened to have spiritual wisdom, to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ, to bear spiritual fruit, to have endurance, to have patience, to have joy. And we are empowered for those things by the power that exists within us through the Holy Spirit. God empowers you for that. And all of this is consistent with what Christ himself said. The very last thing he said to his followers in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "Guys, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And so Paul knew that the power for believers to witness, the power for believers to obey the things that we read in Scripture, the power for believers to love God, the power for believers to go out and to preach the gospel, and even the power for believers to leave the things of the past and strain towards the things that are ahead of them is not a power in and of themselves. It's a power that they're given. Paul does not have a head-down power through theology. He's got a power of God theology outside of us. And you see that in his writings. This is not about you just lacing up your own boots and trying hard. That was never the message of Scripture. It was always God's power working within us. And the last verse I want to read, and honestly, this is one of my favorites, and I'm convinced that it would be impossible to understand Christian ministry without it. And I think it's impossible to understand the Christian life apart from this. Look at this, Colossians 1:28. Paul says, "Him we proclaim," talking about Christ, "warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle." That's a whole bunch. Like, if you just stop at that point, it seems like Paul is a really dedicated, determined, educated guy that's just making it happen. He's just boots on the ground, getting it done, out there working hard. But then he says, "For this I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." And so it's Paul doing the work, but it's not his energy. It's an otherly energy. It's an energy outside of himself. There is a power that's outside the power of Paul. It's not head down, power through. See, and so it's the power of God that empowers him in this text. I mean, this adds clarity to Philippians chapter 3. He's been empowered through the Spirit to move beyond the things of his past and strain toward forward towards the things that are to come. He's forgetting what lies behind, but it's not him forgetting in his own power. And man, I'm all about counseling. I think it's awesome. I go myself. I'm all about medication. It's too much information. I've been on those myself. But at the end of the day, ultimate change does not come from those things. It comes from the power of God in us. It comes from God's power in us. See, and what we're going to look at next week, if you look down to verse 17, is Paul here calls us to imitate him as he's following Christ, to imitate him in this leaving the things of the past and straining towards what's ahead. And so that's next week, but I want to give a few final thoughts before we close it out this morning. A few final thoughts, and these are just things that came to my head this week. The first is that when Paul is talking about forgetting, I think we need to really understand that he's not talking about having amnesia. I would imagine that even to the end of Paul's life, he could pull to his memory in vivid detail the day that he condoned Stephen's stoning. I'm confident of that. Instead, what Paul is saying here is that he doesn't dwell on the things of the past. And I think the way that he does not dwell on those things is that he's being informed by the Spirit that the things that he did in the past does not define him in the present. Okay, man, we can talk back. That's okay. All right, I'm going to say that again. The things of the past do not define him in the present. And guys, if you are a believer, that is your identity. That is your truth. The things that have happened in your past do not define you in the present according to the gospel. You hear me? And I don't care if it happened last night. If it happened last night, it does not define you today. You are defined by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The things of the past do not define you in the present. And man, that I think is the thing that causes Paul to strain forwards towards this hope that is imperishable in the resurrection that is to come for all believers. He's not defined by the things of his past anymore. He doesn't have to dwell on those things because he knows his definition isn't in those things. And it's the Spirit that is informing that in him. Now, the second thing, and it's what we've been talking about all morning, but his ability to believe that, his ability to move beyond that is not of his own power. That is a power that is outside of him but has been given to him through the Spirit. So I think we need to get out of this mindset. Man, in the Bible Belt, we are bad about that head down, power through thing. This is a power, a passive power that's been given to us. It's through the Holy Spirit at work within you. It's not your power. It's not your power. This morning, I just have been praying that the Lord would convince us of that, of our hearts. See, and the last thing here is that I think the way that we truly move on from our past, the way we truly move on from those vices, the disappointments, the failures, and man, I even hesitate to bring that stuff up because I know there is some painful garbage in this room in the wake of our lives. But the way I think that the Lord allows us to move beyond those things is when our hearts, through the power of the Spirit, are more in love with Jesus than we are with the things of this world. When our hearts are more in love with Jesus than they are with our money. They're more in love with Jesus than our reputations. They're more in love with Jesus than how people see us. They're more in love with Jesus than our physical appearance or than sex or in our security. And so a lot of my prayers have transitioned into this prayer of saying, God, would you allow my heart to just love you more than I love money? Would you allow my heart to love you more than I love the acclaim and the praise of the people that sit in here on Sunday mornings? Allow my heart to love you more than I love sex. Allow my heart to love you more than I love my family. See, and it's within that that we're able to loosen our grip on the things of the world, and we're able to move forward and press on to knowing Christ, to relationship with Christ. There's a quote from an old dead guy that just kept floating around in my brain this week, St. Augustine. And he said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. See, and I think so many of us, when you look at the stresses of our lives and the struggles of our lives and the anxieties that we feel, it's either us looking forward to the uncertainty that is to come, or most often it's looking behind us and being defined by our past failures. And as long as we are just simply trying to use the world's mechanisms to get beyond our past failures, to just be busy enough not to think about it, to just have good breathing techniques, to, you know, bounce our mental thoughts off of those things, then ultimately I think our hearts will remain restless. Our hearts will continue to be restless. And what we're reminded of here is that our hearts will only be at rest in the one who has created us. Our hearts will only find rest when we're finding our sufficiency, our value, our loves in Christ. So here in a minute, we're going to get an opportunity to approach the communion table as we do every week, to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body broken for us, to dip it into either the wine or the juice that represents his blood poured out for us that washes us white as snow. But I've asked the band to play a song with that line in it. And what I'd like for us to do, you can sing along if you would like, but I really want to just ask that maybe in this time as we sing this song, that you would just sit in it, that you would allow the Spirit to move and to use this space to maybe affirm the identity that you have in him, to combat the lies that you have from your past failures, and to have your heart fall ever more deeper in love with Christ, that you would find your rest in Christ himself, not in the things of this world. Listen, I love you guys so much, man. I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna have the band come back up, and we'll spend some time together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your grace. Man, and it is a grace that says the things that have happened are not what define us. The things that we've done, the things that we are doing, and the things that we will do are not our definition. We are defined by the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are declared perfect, even though in this age we have not yet caught up to our definition. We are found in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are perfected children of God. Lord, this morning, would you do a mighty work in our hearts to convince us that's true? God, I pray right now through the power that exists in us, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to love you more than we love the things of this world. Restless until they find the rest in you. God, would we be a rested people, finding our rest entirely in you, Lord? Would you call out now in our hearts those areas that we're looking to quiet our souls? Paul tells us in Romans that there is this constant groan in our souls, and that's the unrest. It's us looking for satisfaction, us looking for shalom. It's us looking for the restoration of all things in places that will not accomplish them. God, we desire the rest that can only come from Christ. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.